Good morning. It's great to see you guys. It's been a while, but not nearly as long as it might look. Thank you to those who've been preaching these last weeks, and for those who've been serving in my absence while I was on vacation. You've been walking through a gift from God, an incisive book that is absolutely essential to living right now where we are, living fully. It's the book of James. The book of James emphasizes two spiritual muscles that we're to flex every day. Faith and wisdom. Spiritual muscles. Faith in who God is, what God has said. Looking at the Word of God, recognizing it is God Himself who is speaking, so it demands a response by the follower of Jesus Christ. Are we going to step into and inhabit, live out through faith what God says? Faith without works is dead. So when we rightly exercise faith, then we conform to who God is and what God says in this moment. So faith has results. It has fruit. And then we have wisdom. And that is, what in the world do I do right now? How does faith in God form and shape our wisdom in God? Wisdom for anything and everything. Wisdom for what it's like to be alone and unmarried in this world. What it's like to live without somebody that you loved. What it's like to live with somebody you do love. And how does faith inform wisdom? Faith informs wisdom, what I do with real life. And wisdom informs faith, like Siamese twins from the same heart, the heart that loves and longs for God. And so James is very specific in what this wisdom looks like and what faith in God looks like. So this faith is a rock-solid faith that endures and withstands whatever life throws at you. And James tells us, guess what? That's life. Life will throw stuff at you. And you're going to wonder, what in the world do I do now? Well, I was on vacation. I finished teaching a course at Western Seminary, and I graded papers for the first week, at least. And it was fun. It was enriching. The students are in their 20s and 30s. They're excited about life. They've got experience already in leading ministries. They're hungry. They want to learn. At least they made me think that. But there was one student who was a grandmother, and she was an outstanding student. She always sat right in the front row with another woman, and it really brought a sense of wisdom and reality to the class. And when she presented, one of her assignments was to present this project that they had written, and she presented how to really shape and disciple the coming generations for Christ. So she presented about how to disciple parents to actually parent and to shepherd. And she has a ministry that she's developed in discipling and shaping in families, children, to love Jesus early and follow Him always. And so she's talking about the coming generations, and I started to do the math. My grandmother was born in Glasgow, Scotland in 1886. And she came to know Jesus Christ early, and she was a gifted pianist and organist at her church. And her church had an outreach into the slum in Glasgow, and there was a young man there that came to Christ. It was my grandfather. They married. They had my mother. And my mother then had seven kids. When my grandparents lived in Glasgow as husband and wife, it was actually when they were born, it was before the Wright brothers. It was before aviation, before Henry Ford, before the Model T. They would have had difficulty imagining what life is like today. They would go through two world wars. My grandfather would, I knew him well. He would tell stories, the Royal Scots, of what it was like in the trenches in the front of France against the Germans. And he would talk about, in his accent, I wish I could reproduce his accent. We have it on tape, but it was just glorious. You would actually listen to me if I used my grandpa's accent. But he would say there were rats as big as cats. You'd wake up and they're reaching for your food bag. The mud was almost up to your knees. Foot rot and all kinds of ugly things that you don't hear about very much in our nice, sane and sanitary, well, not sane, but sanitary society. But that's what they experienced. Yet they immigrated to the United States and they lived with a trust in who God is, with a faith that was robust and a wisdom that was not always perfect. It wasn't always flawless, but you can see how that impacted the following generations. So my youngest granddaughter is age 2. When she's my age, it'll be the year 2088. I stand in the intersection of 200 years, right here, right now. If she lives to be my age, anybody want to guess what 2088 will look like? Will there be this world? Will there be a United States? What will it look like to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? I have no idea what this world will be like in 2088. But I do know that in 1886, that God gifted my grandmother's family with the Word of God that would prepare her for anything and everything. That's what James does for us. There was a writer of the 80s and 90s who said of parenting, he was a non-Christian, but he said of parenting that children are the living messages we send to a time we will not see. So it is with the book of James. James gives us this wisdom and calls us back to a faith and calls us back to an action in faith of, in who God is that is incisive, and sometimes it's a little scary to hear what he has to say. It's like a pitcher in baseball. The batter crowds the plate. He's too close to the plate. The pitcher doesn't want him close to the plate, so what does he do? He throws a fastball 99 miles an hour right at the guy's head. It's called a brushback, and the guy falls back on his back and brushes himself off. Thus, brushback. So that's what James does. It's like we're crowding the plate and we're overconfident here, and he's going to wake us up. He's going to rake us up to life, to real life right now where we are. And that's what we find this morning as we walk through the book of James. But first, a review. Remember I said the book is about faith and it's about wisdom. And we see that right at the beginning on the screen, James 1, 5 and 6. If any of you, so you see that word but? That's not a very good translation. It's better translated when. When you lack wisdom. You will lack wisdom. Then what do? We ask of God. So that's an act of faith, that God is a God who wants to hear us. God is a God who knows what we're going through. He knows what trials, he knows what difficulties, he knows what's right, he knows what's good. And so now what do? I don't know what to do, God, so I ask God. And God, we find his language is generosity, his language is love, and one of his love languages is giving, is grace. He gives to all generously and without reproach. He doesn't say, shame on you for asking. What a stupid question. He says, ask. Because the smartest thing we can do in any given moment is to seek him. So ask and it will be given to him. But there is a way of asking. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed about. So we ask in confidence and in faith, and God says, ask in faith without any doubting, and he'll give us the wisdom that we need, that we'll need for a time that we have not yet seen. So to ask of God requires not just faith, but it requires a humility. It strips us of our sufficiency. I can't do this without you, Lord. And that, frankly, is one of the best things about hardship, about relational strain, about suffering in the many facets and ways that we do. It strips us of any illusion that we can do this on our own, and it draws us back to the one who is sufficient. And so we see that in faith we are to ask, and God gives faith. In our faith, God gives wisdom. But there's more. We see humility in James 1:21. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So humility reaches toward God in faith. Humility reaches toward what God says. Humility reaches toward the Word of God and draws the Word of God into who we are so that it takes root and it plants and it flourishes so that it's the Word of God who is able to save. There's more. James chapter 3, verse 6, speaking of the tongue. The tongue is a fire, the very word of unrighteousness. It's set among our body's parts as that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life. And then look at verse 9. You see the tongue and you see how pride uses the tongue. You see, our pride uses the tongue in this way. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people. So we're singing praise songs one moment, then we walk outside, and we use the tongue for a very different purpose. We curse people who have been made in the likeness of God, the image of God, so that from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be this way. That's wisdom that addresses pride, which pushes back against God's wisdom and elevates self. That runs throughout the book of James. It is a thread, this pride, that runs from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, which is endemic, which is native to all humanity. So then James 1:4 or 4:1 that you looked at last week, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is that source, not your pleasures, that wage war in your body's heart? Or body's parts. And so here we have from within us this conflict that then goes out among people. And that's what James addresses in the last movement of James chapter 4. This conflict that is the result of pride and the tongue unleashed and the heart rampaging in this hubris or this arrogance. Your passage last week ended in verse 10 with these words. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. That is humility. There is only one face of ultimate humility, and that is the face of Jesus Christ. But you can't count the faces of arrogance and pride, because arrogance and pride are common and toxic to humanity. Again and again and again, James calls us out about our own pride. And it's very tempting when we go through a passage like we're about to, verses 12 through 17, is to think about someone else. James is talking to someone else, but he's talking first to us. We're not exempt. This is intended for our own soul to nourish and care. He calls the follower to humble ourselves just like Jesus humbled himself. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't, to James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Let's walk through it. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? That is the question. So here we see the face of pride. We see the face of pride in what we say about other people and what we think in our hearts about other people. Verse 11 is an imperative. It's a command. It is a negative command. It is insistent. It is hard. It is fast. Do not speak against. Speak against, two words in English, one word in Greek. Do not speak against. Brothers and sisters in Christ are relatives who've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. So now we're talking about the church. We're not talking about social. We're not talking about the secular world or about what you watch on television. We're talking about in the room, in house, in here. Do not speak against one another. There is a passage and takes us right back to James chapter 3, verse 2. If anyone, and Nathan preached on this just a few weeks ago, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, and that's not us. I like to read tombstone epitaphs. Over the years, kind of a crazy thing, but I'll even walk through graveyards, and I'll look, oh yeah, what about this person? I found a graveyard in Scotland one time with a friend, and it was full of all kinds of my ancestors. I mean, I didn't know I had that many people who shared that same last name. So I like to read through these tombstone epitaphs. I mean, we had to figure it out with our grandparents and our parents. And what are you going to say that's appropriate? And there's this one that's actually quite famous, but I went to the origin. I found it on a legit website. And it says this, quote, "Here lies as silent clay, Miss Arabella Young, who on 21st of May, 1771, first began to hold her tongue." I know. So when she finally died, she finally held her tongue. Now I want to know, my first response is, who put that on there? Who had the power? Who had the money? Who had the audacity? She's apparently single. Her parents would have been dead. Who would have done such a mean thing like that? But there's a second response that I had, and that is, Arabella is not alone. All of us struggle with this unruly piece of anatomy that resides in our mouth. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to bless God and sing praise songs to Jesus and then curse other people even if we don't say the words? If we think them, we said them. So what are we going to do? And here you have this speaking against one another. What does that mean? It's two English words expressing this one Greek word, and it means to speak against. It includes, but is not limited to, destructive verbal attacks, gossip, slander, which is to speak evil of someone, to disparage another, to run another person down. Often, but not always, to do those things behind their backs, so that you say it to someone else and that someone else ends up going around through the back door of your heart telling you what this other person said about you, and you go, who said it? And they say, I can't tell you. So then, how do you address it? How do you consider the source? How do you deal with this destructive thing that wasn't sent to you? In today's world, that could include social media that messages or endorses a message that tears down a brother or sister in Christ. It could be an email sent to a large group of people about you, and you never see it. You don't know it. It could be a text thread by keyboard warriors in the silo and safety of their own home. It could be old-fashioned phone calls or small group prayer requests or whispers over coffee or fake concern for another's well-being or any number of unloving actions that substitute our opinions that are not fully informed, that substitute our opinions with God's fully informed judgment. Do not speak against who? One another. This speech is against those to whom God has already spoken and who now are responsible to respond like us to God's speech. Well, why not tear down others? Don't they deserve it? Why not tear down others? Well, we see right here. Because if we speak against or judge a sister or brother, we're speaking against the law, and we're not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. The language is distinctly out of James, and the biblical logic is absolutely flawless. Judging or speaking against a relative in Christ is the same as judging the law and speaking against the law. How so? Well, turn in your paper Bibles all the way to the left, all the way to a book that you haven't read for a long time, the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 is God's call to holiness to his people Israel. The call actually begins in Leviticus 18, and Leviticus 18 is really hard to read because it describes the sexual immorality of the surrounding nations. We think that new things are happening in our day. Well, if you read Leviticus 18 as to the surrounding nations, you find that, you know, people have been indulging their sexual appetites in ways that God calls boundaries. They've been crossing boundaries for a long, long time. And so chapter 18 is one of those things that scandalizes the follower of Jesus Christ. And it's easy to point and to say, look at that. Okay, for most of us, it's pretty easy not to do that in Leviticus 18. But Leviticus 19, suddenly we find out that there is another sin that people who are a part of the family of God struggle with, and it's truly destructive to God's people. So we find that in Leviticus chapter 19, and we see in verse 16, it says, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor." And then God signs his name. I am the Lord. What does slander do? It acts against the life, the very life of the person that you are slandering. It can ruin their reputation. It's not for their good, for their hurt. They could destroy, even influence a person's stress level and their health and their well-being, leading to sleepless nights and waking up and wondering, what do I do now? Verse 17 tells us the headwaters of slander, calls it a heart of hate. That's where that bilge comes from. It comes from a heart that bears a grudge, that has animus, that really under this syrupy spiritual statement, as if they are somehow in the know, they don't know what they think they know. Verse 17, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of them." The last part of that is really important, because a false antithesis could be, we look at this and say, well, I should never say anything about anything. But that's not true. There is an appropriateness to a reproof. James addresses that at the end of the book, James chapter 5. He talks about the blessing that we can be for the good of another who is running downhill fast in unchecked sin, and we're in a position where we do know, we do see it. We have a personal relationship with them, and so now we can speak to them instead of about them. The coward speaks about them without speaking to them. I'm sorry to keep pointing at you, Dave. I'm not talking about you. Yeah, I love you. So we have that we can speak and appeal. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. We can speak and we can appeal to people, and it's for their good, not for their hurt. Then we continue in verse 18. I want you to look at it and see if it looks familiar at all. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the Lord signs his name again. I am the Lord. When we read the word of the Lord, we are hearing the Lord. He speaks. His word, that's why it's authoritative. This is not me. It's not my opinion. I didn't make this up. This is what God says about us, about him, and about how to live. So we find James resurfaces Leviticus 19:18. We find he resurfaces it back in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 8. Go back to James, look at verse 8, chapter 2. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scriptures, this is the law James is talking about. This is the law that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the royal law in verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do, you are doing well. Well, that echoes the words of Jesus Christ when Jesus says in Matthew 22 that we are to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That is the law, the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. The first five of the ten are loving God. The six through ten are loving our neighbor. Jesus personified that love for God and for our neighbor, and he transfers that power through the Spirit of God to respond to the Word of God to activate that kind of behavior for the good of other people. So, let's go back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, that's the law that we violate when we speak against our sister or brother in Christ. Our ill-informed opinions usurp God's informed judgment, so that our speech, when we slander or tear down another, our speech is ultimately against God's speech. So it is a willful disobedience of a clear command. Why am I being so insistent? Well, first, for obvious reasons. But second, I've been doing pastoral ministry here for 38 years, almost. And it's really easy to get mad at, you know, other things and to throw rocks at a kind of sin that offends us. But this is a real problem wherever two Christians gather. It is, you know, a part of the elders' role to be peacemakers. Because this stuff happens all the time. And I'm not talking about me being the subject. I'm talking about others who are the subject. And now you have to examine and you have to investigate. And you have to figure out, okay, how do I deal with this? How do we deal with this? We ask God for wisdom. And so I'm saying that we need to all inventory our heart and evaluate our tongue and what we say and how we say it and what do we say about others and do we talk to others without talking to others. So how do we do that? Well, we see that we are to sometimes, in chapter 5, speak to others about painful things. We'll get there. But let's not do an end run around and talk about them in ways that are destructive. And I can't tell you the number of times I have intercepted stuff that is said from one person to another, and it is totally uninformed. It's uninformed, I know, in part, because I know the story. I know both sides. If you hear one side, don't buy it. If you hear something bad, don't believe it. That's saying a lot about the person who says it. It's saying a lot about who they are and what they think of God and what they think of themselves. And it is an act of pride in that it is our speech that does not yield in obedience to God's speech. Only God is God. Verse 12. We are not. He is. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? That's the question. Who am I? You know the answer to that? I'm not God. Only God is God. He has spoken. He alone is ultimate judge. So let's trust God to the point of obedience. Let's trust God with others. So what's the corrective? In these verses 11 and 12, 1, let's humble ourselves before God because he is the one true judge of others. How do we humble ourselves? Well, we humble ourselves when we prize God's righteousness above our anger. Our anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. James 1:20, we prize God's righteousness. Very next verse, verse 21, we humble ourselves when we receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. So that we humble ourselves when we seek God's word and we respond. We embrace what he says. We live it. We inhabit it. And thirdly, we humble, and this is so important, we humble ourselves when our speech is governed by God's speech. We humble ourselves when our speech is governed by God's speech. There is another face of pride in verses 13 to 17, and it can slip by us if we don't read it and think about it carefully. In fact, at first you go, wait a minute, what's wrong with this? What in this is prideful? Well, let's read it and then walk back through it. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Back to verse 13. Some people think, why in the world did I ever go into business in the first place? Starting a small business, I mean, that's really hard. Well, what's this not saying? It's not saying that we're not to plan, that plans are bad. It's not saying that you should not envision a preferable future and take active steps toward it. It's not saying there's something wrong with making money or planning to do when you graduate, what you're going to do when you graduate from high school, your vocation, buying a house. It not only misses the point, it abuses the words of God, the word of James in the text. The point is that the life map spoken by this hypothetical person is presumptive about the future and bathed in arrogance. It is a plan that leaves out God and his will, elevates our will and our success so that the plan resolves around us, around me. And the will of God is not even an afterthought. It begins in verse 13 with a brusque appeal to reason as if, come on now. Really? Really? Let's talk about what you just said. Why are you so certain about the future? Why are you banking on the outcome? The first words, verse, we are. So I imagine. It's a partnership. Maybe a capital venture for startups. We're going to a city where the marketplace is flush with money and people are making boatloads of it, and we've got a fail-safe plan that we developed in our last year of B-school. We're going to start a business, work it hard for a year, make enough money to retire by the age of 30, write a self-help book so others can do the same, and enrich my retirement in a comfortable way. The appeal? Why are you so certain of yourself? How do you know your capital venture bank is not going to go belly up? That the FDIC isn't going to rescue your money? You might only get pennies on the dollar. Inflation might go sky high. The Fed might raise interest rates so high the economy collapses. Bottom line, buying and selling business incurs financial risk. Hedge funds incur extreme risk. So high that only people with a lot of money should invest in them. Any plan for the future incurs risk. Even curling up and withdrawing from the future, curling up in the fetal position for a year, incurs a risk of a different kind. So we got to flex our skill set. We got to do something tomorrow. So how do we map tomorrow? Well, wisdom says don't assume that you'll make it through today. We got to finish today before we can live tomorrow. Verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. This wisdom grounds our plans for tomorrow. In reality, almost 15 years ago, I used to stand over hospital beds and I used to look at people and I used to look at people looking up at me. And you know, I would hold her hand and I would pray with them and then I would leave. And almost 15 years ago, I'm in a hospital bed in the cardiac ward looking up at people who love me, and I didn't like that. You know, it's like these heads looking right over you. You're looking up at them and going, why am I here? And then you walk with your friend, the IV, and you roll them around the cardiac ward and you look around. And everybody in that room was 30 years older than I am. And I'm thinking, Lord, honestly, I'm thinking, Lord, what am I doing here? I mean, my cardiologist told me how fit I was just 7 months ago. This isn't what I got places to go. I got things to do. I don't like this. And I thought of this phrase, Paul, my plans, Paul's plans, are just my plans. That's all. May not be God's plans. So, Paul, you got to adapt. You got to adapt to what God, who is sovereign and who is gracious and who is in charge, that I would adapt my plans to His plans and I would figure out how I can grow in Christ. So I went through all this process where I thought, okay, am I experiencing a kind of sin that would lead to this? And I said, no, I don't think so. And then I thought, what's next? And how long will I be able to serve Christ and use my gifts? And I thought through all of those things so that you can adapt your plans to what God has to say and what God does in our life. Does anybody in here raise your hand? You know what a papus is? P-A-P-P-U-S. Anybody? You do know. You've seen this. It's the puffy part of a dying dandelion flower. The kind that our kids pluck and then they puff and they float away with the breeze like a soap bubble before it pops. That's life. It is. You think otherwise, you'll find out. It's brief. There's a psalm about the brevity of life. It was written by somebody who knew more about death than just about anybody. It was Moses, Psalm chapter 90. Moses writes Psalm 90. He had seen, seen a whole 40 years of people die. I mean, wouldn't that be a terrible job, doing funerals every day? And that's it. And you just see. And then you don't get to go into the promised land. And so Moses writes this really wise psalm about, he like an actuary, he runs the numbers. This is, you know, the average lifespan. You make it this far, man, you've made it a long ways. But then in verse 12, he says words that are just life-giving. So praying to the Lord, so teach us to number our days so that we can present to you a heart of wisdom. James says the same thing, that we would number our days, that we would not presume. And that's what the business plan here is. It presumes on tomorrow with a certainty. It presumes on profit. It presumes on all of this stuff that we don't know whether or not these things are going to happen. Jesus facing the cross. What does he say in Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine. So his will folds into the Father's will. And that's our lesson. That's life-giving for us, that we would fold in the Father's will. He is a good Father. He has given us his gifts, and he'll keep providing for us in every way. So let's envision a tomorrow that glorifies God by surrendering all we are right now to his intent and his will today. So that when we roll out of today into tomorrow, our plan is viable, that we would bathe it in this confident trust in the will of God. James 4:16 takes us back to this brusque appeal to true wisdom. When our vision for the future orbits around us, it's toxic to our identity and it reveals what we think about God and what we think about us. It is hubristic, it is arrogant, it is adulterated pride. Verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. The supersized ego, self-obsession is called evil in God's sight, especially in the life of someone who claims the name of Jesus. He's talking to people who confess to believe in the risen Christ. They already know what God has said. They know what's right. Verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So what's the positive? What's the takeaway? Let's prayerfully envision a righteous plan for tomorrow by trusting God every step of the way that he would be central to what we want to do. In Psalm 37:4, the desires of your heart, that our desires would fold into his desires. Our desires now are his desires. And then he gives us our desires because they're actually his. Look at Psalm 37:4. You'll see what I'm talking about. I hope not now, but later. I hope that's not too circular in his presentation. But that you and I can make plans where God is central to our thoughts and our affections and what we do. So what's the corrective? Secondly, let's humble ourselves to the will and way of God. So what does the future look like? My grandparents had no idea. They could never have imagined what happened in the 20th century. They could never have imagined what's happening in the 21st century. The culture wars, progressive tipping points in morality. They could never have envisioned ChatGPT or TikTok or sixth generation fighters or hypersonic weapons. What will the world be like in 2088? Will there even be a world? What does the future look like? We don't know, but the old statement is true. We do know the one who holds the future. And we do know how to make today count. And we do know how to envision a preferable future. That we would love God right now with our whole heart. That we would say yes to our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would step out in faith and wisdom, navigating every responsibility and every relationship with others in wisdom in a way that honors God. So let's thank God for his promise to us, for his goodness, his love for us, and live today. Because this life is preparation for the next. Let's look forward to whatever God has in mind for us and trust him right now, today. Shall we pray? Father, thank you. Thank you that we can know you. Thank you that we can understand your word, that your spirit discloses who you are, helps us to understand what you have said. And Father, that your spirit gives us the strength to obey you and to say yes, so that our faith really does bear a work, results that glorify you, and that you do give us wisdom even for the unforeseen things that we might run smack into tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for your many kindnesses to us. In Jesus' name, amen.